Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from verse 15. And let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light unto the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth also, the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and everything living that moved, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to his kind. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth, each according to his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In his image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, till the earth and the multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to every living thing that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
So for those visiting, we've been going through a series in Genesis, working through chapter 1 relatively slowly, and this morning we're going to be focusing in on day 5 of creation week. But it is August, it's the first time I'm preaching in August, and we all know what August means. It means the start of a new football season. Now, Andrew Sutton's not here this morning, he's away on holiday, but several times he's come up to me and said, you just have to get that reference to Arsenal into your sermon, don't you? You just have to get it in there. And I've not mentioned Arsenal for the past several sermons, but that is about to change, because I've already mentioned them. But on the screen, there's a couple of pictures. There's Matt Damon, and there's an Arsenal scarf. Perhaps you know of Matt Damon. He's a famous actor. And Matt Damon is just like me. He's an Arsenal fan. He's got good taste. In fact, in one of his movies, there's a scene where he's sitting in a large lounge, and there's a football match on a TV kind of in the background, and it's an Arsenal match from the 70s. Now, at this point, you might be wondering what on earth Matt Damon and Arsenal have got to do with Genesis chapter 1. And realistically, it's not a lot, except for maybe this one thing. That in the film, where the football match is on in the background, is a film called We Bought a Zoo. It's a film that's set in America, but based on a true story. Perhaps some of you know something about the story. It's the story of a zoo in the UK, specifically Dartmoor Zoo. I visited Dartmoor zoo earlier this year on a special home ed family day, and I also noticed that Kirsty and Kevin went there earlier this week, I think for Kevin's birthday. You know, at Dartmoor Zoo, I loved the big cats. When we went, the leopard was really active. He was kind of walking around and doing loads of cool stuff, and our kids were loving that. But the thing that really surprised and impressed me the most was the birds that they have there. On the screen now is a lilac-breasted roller. The image is taken from Dartmoor Zoo's website. And there's so much variety in the animal kingdom, and it's really great and beautiful to see. But there are different ways, multiple ways, or perhaps probably two main ways of attempting to interpret and explain where all of this different variety comes from. And so today we're looking at day 5 of Creation Week, in particular verses 20 to 23 in the book of Genesis. And I've got a 4-point outline. Point 1, I've got animal kinds. Point 2, aquatic kinds. Point 3, avian kinds. And then finally, we've got Adamic kinds, or rather, kind. And so, on day 5 of creation, what we see is the creation of all the sea creatures and the creation of the flying creatures. Now, we noted a few weeks ago when we looked at day 3, and in particular, Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, that for the first time we run into this word kind or kinds. And perhaps you may remember, if you were here, that I used an example of jazz apples being one kind or one variety of apples. And twice in our passage today, we see the same word kind, one about sea creatures and the other about flying creatures. And I want to spend a few moments talking about animal kinds and what exactly we mean when we see this word kind in the book of Genesis. And I think the simple answer is that we can't say for sure, we can't say with 100% certainty what exactly a biblical kind is. I think we have a general idea, so we can say that there's a dog kind and a cat kind and an apple kind, but how do we compare that to kind of modern taxonomy? So zoology is the study of animals, and one of the things that they do is they classify animals, and that's what we call the study of taxonomy. And on the screen next is an image that's got 6 biological kingdoms on, and they are Animalia, Fungi, Eubacteria, Plantae, Protista, and Archaebacteria. And so these are the different kingdoms of different kind of biological creatures that are alive. And the animal kingdom, for example, has all of the animals, and the plant kingdom has all of the plants, etc., and etc. On the next slide, there's an image with all the different ranks of taxonomy on them within the animal kingdom. And there are lots of different ways of classifying animals. So you've got ranks such as phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species. So the question really is for us, where does biblical kinds fit on this list? On the next slide are some of the best known ones, which is phylum and class. So phylum, you've got vertebrates, and you've got other things that are invertebrates. So vertebrates are animals that have a backbone. And then in class, they're separated out into kind of the most generic categories of fish, birds, reptiles, mammals, and amphibians. And so when it comes to biblical kinds, if you look at the groups of fish, reptiles, birds, etc., these groups are too broad for that to be what we mean by a biblical kind. So we have to look a little bit lower down the taxonomical rank and look at what we call families, and also genus, depending on the creature. So on the next screen is the taxonomical ranking of cats. And so you've got all the stuff above them, mammal, carnivore, etc., and then the family, which is the feline family. And from that, you have all the different kinds of cat, big cat, domestic cat, that you see in the world today. And then it breaks down all the way to species individually at the bottom. So when the Bible says after their kinds, I would say that when it comes to cats, the biblical word kind fits very nicely alongside family. Even lions and tigers are able to still mate and reproduce with each other which shows that there is a point of relation there. My point is that a biblical kind is not the same as species. If we go back to the apple illustration that I used before, you have Braeburn, Cox, Granny Smith, Jazz, Golden Delicious, Royal Gala. They're all different varieties of apples. Domestic apples as a species are called Malus domestica, and a rank above them is the genus Malus, which includes all kind of apples, both domestic and wild. And then a rank higher than that in this structure is what's called the Rosaceae, or the rose family. And according to modern taxonomy, in this family belongs things like roses and stone fruits such as peaches, cherries, nectarines, plums, and even things like almonds. So if we put our biblical thinking caps on, the biblical word kind probably fits best alongside the rank of genus when it comes to apples, but family when it comes to cats. And so there's not a strict comparison in the taxonomical rankings. But before moving on, I just want to note that the study of taxonomy is one that is and always has been shifting and changing over time. And so the method of grouping has increasingly been influenced by evolutionary theory. And I've got a quote on the screen from the Smithsonian Gardens website, and it says this. It says, in the past, botanists classified plants using plant morphology, the study of appearance and visual characteristics, such as how many leaves or petals a plant has. Today, botanists also use DNA to identify plant relationships. This has and surely will lead to more plant reclassifications. So in the past, classification was based on similar appearance, but now it's based on DNA. And also, evolutionary ancestry plays into this, with a growing number of scientists trying to do things like reclassify birds as reptiles. The secular scientific community, they believe that your roast chicken or roast turkey that you may eat on a Sunday, if you have roast dinners on a Sunday, is the great, 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 and lots more greats, descendant of a dinosaur, so like a T-Rex. Now, on occasion, we have bought Turkey Matthews, and I am saying this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but we bought Bernard Matthews turkey fillets for the kids, right? And they come in Pikachu tails, which Freddie loves because he loves Pokemon, but they also come in unicorn shapes, which Chloe loves, and they also come in dinosaur shapes, which Henry loves, so it's great. You have to get three bags between all the kids. The ironic thing is that if evolution is true, then turkeys and evolutionists say birds are dinosaurs, then they're not dinosaur-shaped turkey meat. It's dinosaur-shaped dinosaur meat, if birds really are dinosaurs. So if you ever eat these or buy them for your kids, and you believe in evolution, then you're actually eating dinosaur. But I don't believe in evolution, so I don't believe we're eating dinosaur. Now, the poet Robert Frost, in the early part of the 20th century, he wrote a poem about the reclassification of apples as roses, because this happened in the early 20th century, and his poem goes like this. It's on the screen too. It says, the rose is a rose and was always a rose, but now the theory goes that the apple's a rose and the pear is, and so's the plum, I suppose. The deer only knows what will next prove a rose. You, of course, are a rose, but were always a rose. I find the line, the deer only knows what will next prove a rose, quite interesting, because if apples are now roses and birds are now reptiles, then what is next? Because in evolutionary theory, every living thing goes back to one single-celled organism, and so not only is every human being related to each other, which is true because we go back to one man and one woman, but we are also related to every ape, every monkey, every dog, every cat, every rose, apple, and every vegetable. So not only are we eating dinosaurs when we eat our turkey fillets, we're actually eating our distant, distant, distant cousins as well. Scripture, however, stands against the theory of evolution when on day 3 it tells us that God made all vegetation according to its kind, and on day 5, as we've read today, God made all flying creatures and sea creatures according to their kinds. I'm going to move on to my second point this morning and focus in on aquatic kinds. And by that I mean creatures that live in water or in the sea. and by aquatic kinds, creatures in the sea. And this would include animals that we see on the planet today, as well as animals that have since gone extinct. Now, in verse 21, it tells us that God created the great sea creatures. And the King James Version translates this as great whales, but the Hebrew word is tanin, a broad word which can also be translated as sea monster or dragon. So, for example, Isaiah 27:1, it's up on the screen, it says, "In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." Now, granted, the context of this verse is about the second coming, and the phrase "in that day" is used throughout the prophets to speak of the future day of the Lord when he returns to judge and reign, and Leviathan in this sense is symbolic of Christ's defeat of Satan. But the verse is still useful to us to enhance our understanding of the word tanin in Genesis, because the word reptile in Isaiah 27:1 is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 to describe the great sea creatures. And the King James translates this as whale, but Isaiah 27 in the New King James uses the word reptile here. The King James in Isaiah 27 uses the word dragon. So in our minds, when we see dragon in scripture, we shouldn't think of something mythical. Forget The Hobbit, forget Harry Potter, forget How to Train Your Dragon. In scripture, we should just think of it as a large and terrible reptile. Now on the screen, there's a picture of a mosasaur, an ichthyosaur, and a plesiosaur, or plesiosaur. And a plesiosaur is what most people, that's the one in the top left, is the one that most people think that Loch Ness would look like, at Nellie in Loch Ness. Now, all of these are extinct, but all of these are regarded as marine reptiles. For Henry's 5th birthday, we went to Lyme Regis, and we looked at the dinosaur museum that's there. Now, both Ichthyosaurus, which is the one at the bottom, and Plesiosaur, which is top left, were discovered in Lyme Regis. They were discovered 12 years apart in the 1800s by the same person, Mary Anning. And what most people don't know about Mary Anning is that she was a Christian, her father was a pastor, and her pastor was a geologist and an early creationist. And sadly, the church that she belongs to is now closed, but we were able to visit it because the church that she belonged to is now the Dinosaur Museum itself. And on the screen are pictures, next screen, pictures of our visit there. On the left is the old pulpit, and there's a list of all the church members from back in the day. And on the right, there's Joanna and the children looking at several fossils that are in there. But I want to sum up this point by saying that when we read the word Leviathan and we read of a dragon or a reptile that is marine in nature, there are several living and extinct animals that seem to match this description well. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn there, but the entire 41st chapter of the book of Job describes Leviathan. And if you read through the book of Job, what you see is from chapter 38 onwards, the Lord starts to describe several animals, several real creatures. He speaks of lions and ravens and wild goats and peacocks, and then ends up talking about Leviathan. And the way it's described is as if Job would be familiar with this animal. You know, as a reptile, it wouldn't strictly be a fish, but as a sea creature, it would have been created on day 5. So we don't strictly know exactly what animal it is. There are several that could fit the category quite well. As well as marine reptiles, there are also marine mammals, specifically whales and creatures related to them. They're mammals. They're often a group that's called cetaceans. Evolutionists mistakenly believe that whales evolved from dogs. And on the screen is a headline from the Natural History Museum. Not got the headline on there. But the headline was, "When Whales Walked on 4 Legs." And the picture was of an animal called Pachycetus, an alleged ancestor of modern whales. So I do have the quote. On the other screen, in small writing under the picture, it should have said, an artist's impression of what Pakasitas might have looked like. An artist's impression of what it might have looked like. So the picture that we would have seen isn't a fact, it's an interpretation of a fossil that they've had. And if it's an interpretation, it's open to bias. Now here's a quote from Dr. Don Batten from creation.com. He says, "We have already pointed out the extreme storytelling that occurred with Pakasitas involving Dr. Philip Gingrich. An incomplete skull fossil was imagined to be that of a whale creature displayed as an artist's impression on the cover of the prestigious journal Science in 1983. Some years later, the rest of Pakasitas was found, published in 2001, and it proved to be nothing like a whale. Contrary to what Dr. Gingrich had imagined, there was no blowhole, there were no flippers, only hooves, and there was no whale neck, just a typical neck for land mammals. Even so, Dr. Werner reveals that the American Museum of Natural History in New York and the Natural History Museum in London have not stopped using the falsely reconstructed skull that shows a blowhole, see figure one." And on the next slide is the picture taken from the article, and there's an arrow pointing to the blowhole, which shouldn't be there. Now, my point in raising this is that whales did not evolve from land animals. They were created on day five according to their own kind. And when it comes to evolutionary theory, so often stories have circulated that apparently support evolution, but later more evidence emerges that shows that things have been twisted, misinterpreted, or even faked, such as the falsely reconstructed skull or the artist's impression of a creature. Now, there is one more fish I want to touch on before moving on to the next point, and this fish is coelacanth. On the screen is a fossilized coelacanth, believed to be around 65 million years old, and I want to give you a few snippets from an article about this fish, again from the Natural History Museum's website, and these are on the screen. Coelacanths were first described by Louis Agassiz in 1836 from a 260 million year old fossilized fish tail. He named the genus Coelacanthus. Many more fossil coelacanths have been found since, ranging in age from 409 to 66 million years old. So 409 at the top end. On the 22nd of December 1938, Marjorie Courtney Latimer, curator of East London Museum in South Africa, saw a fish unlike any other. It had been caught in a trawl net, and at 1.5 meters long with a vivid blue armor of scales and strange fleshy fins, it was definitely something special. And then it goes on to say, to identify her find, Courtney Latimer engaged the help of J.L.B. Smith, a fish expert and lecturer at Rhodes University. In his 1956 book, Old Forelegs, he recalled, "I stood as if stricken to stone. Yes, there was not a shadow of doubt. Scale by scale, bone by bone, fin by fin, it was a true coelacanth." And that last bit, I think, is important. It's key. Since then, many more have been found alive and well. And if you look at the last quote, it's a scale by scale, bone by bone, fin by fin, a true coelacanth. The Natural History Museum said that this first fish was first discovered in a fossil 260 million years old. And this begs the question, why is a modern coelacanth identical to one that died 260 million years ago? Now, on the screen now are several pictures of Therapsida fossils. By comparison, 260 million years ago, this is what humans were supposed to look like. This is what we were supposed to be 260 million years ago. So if you look at the change from that to us, but coelacanths are exactly the same as they were from 260 million years ago. So how is it that humans have changed so much in that time, but coelacanths are exactly the same? What I hope that this highlights is that evolution is a story. It's a scientific model, and the details of the model or of the story are always shifting and changing. It's a story that is full of plot holes. Plot holes are things in books or movies that don't make sense. For example, in one of my favorite movies growing up, Toy Story, Buzz Lightyear, right? He doesn't believe he's a toy. And what do the toys do when humans come into a room? They all drop dead. They will pretend to not be alive. What does Buzz Lightyear do? He does exactly the same. But if he didn't believe he's a toy, why does he not go and talk to the humans. It's a plot hole. Maybe someone can explain it to me afterwards. But evolution is a story that has said one thing and then had to change its story later over and over and over again. And we'll see more examples of this shortly. But I want to move on to the third point, which is avian kinds. Avian kinds, and this is creatures that fly. The University of Maryland has a department for computer science, and on their website is a PDF download, and on that download is a list of over 700 contradictions and mistakes in the Bible. So if there's over 700, we should just pack up and go home, because if there's mistakes in this, then we can't trust that we have no other argument. We can't trust that it's enough that Jesus died for me. Now, most of these apparent mistakes are just listing things that the Bible says with no commentary as to why they're on the list, almost to say, oh, well, we just don't believe that X, Y, and Z happened. But when critiquing the book of Deuteronomy, this is what the list says. It says, to the biblical God, a bat is just another unclean bird. And then it gives a reference, Deuteronomy 14, 11 to 18. So let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 11 to 18. It's up on the screen. It says this, all clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds. Every raven after its kind. The ostrich and the short-eared owl, the seagull and the hawk after their kinds. The little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork and the heron after its kind, the hoopoe and the bat. So firstly, we've got that word kinds there all over again. But some Bible critics will look and say, oh, you've got a list of birds and the bat isn't a bird, it's a mammal. How could the Bible make such a basic mistake? And while the simple answer is that the Bible doesn't classify animals according to modern taxonomy in the way that we saw at the beginning. And on the screen is a little chart that I made that I hope explains biblical taxonomy in a very basic level. Hopefully you can see it clear enough. Now, I'm not saying that we should completely reject secular taxonomy. There's nothing wrong with recognizing animals as mammals and reptiles, etc. But scripture doesn't really use those categories. It classifies animals differently, and it does so in the groups up there. You've got basically lung breathers and non-breathers, and in the non-breathers, that would be plants and include microbes. Of the breathers, scripture says you've got sea creatures, flying creatures, creeping things, cattle, beasts of the earth, and you also have man. So these are the broad categories that there are. And then within those broad categories, there are animals according to their kinds. So when we consider lung-breathing animal, a verse from Genesis 7 on the screen, Genesis 7, 21 to 22. It says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle, beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the land, on the dry land, died. So these broad categories of different types of animals is taken from kind of this verse. And when we consider lung-breathing animals, Genesis chapter 1, as we saw, describes them as flying creatures, sea creatures, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, and mankind. So cows and sheep would be considered cattle. Cod, trout, sharks, and jellyfish would be considered sea creatures, as would whales, even though they're mammals. Lions, bears, and dinosaurs would be considered beasts of the earth. Eagles, pigeons, and bats would be considered flying creatures. So when Deuteronomy 14 lists a bat alongside birds, it's being consistent with how the Bible categorizes animals, which is based on behavior, appearance, and habitat. So no, the Bible is not wrong to call bats flying creatures, because the Bible is not using modern taxonomical definitions when it categorizes animals. And this is the type of thing that you see on this list of 700 contradictions, things that are very easily explained or thought through if you just take a few extra minutes to do so. But the Bible tells us that birds were created on day 5. Secular evolutionists tell us that birds evolved from dinosaurs. But the Bible says that the beasts of the earth were created on day six. So evolution has dinosaurs, then birds. The Bible has birds, then dinosaurs. Birds are warm-blooded, they have feathers and hollow bones. Reptiles are cold-blooded, have scales and have solid bones. But one major difference between them is the lung. Reptiles have a bellows-like lung where air comes in and out, whereas birds have a really interesting one-way system where air comes in, it kind of loops back around before going out. And so in the most simplistic way possible, it's like a tube or a tunnel that goes back towards the mouth. And I've got a quote from Jonathan Sarfati's commentary on Genesis, where he brings up this point. He says, "How would the bellows-like lungs of reptiles, in which air flows in and then out, evolve gradually into the one-way avian lungs? The hypothetical intermediate stages could not function properly, meaning the poor animal would not be able to breathe." But moving on from lungs, I want to touch very quickly on feathered dinosaurs. So evolutionists believe that dinosaurs evolved from birds, as I've mentioned before. And Thomas Huxley first proposed this idea in the 1800s. And on the screen is a fossil of Archaeopteryx. This fossil for Huxley was it. So he proposed the idea before this fossil came out. This for him was the missing link to prove his thesis. But the problem was that Archaeopteryx was a bird. It was found with fully formed feathers. Its German name is Urvogel, which literally means first bird. So they found this fossil and they thought this must be the first bird, the transition from dinosaurs towards bird. However, this idea has since come under scrutiny. And what is more is that fossils of other birds in similar size to a crow have been found in deeper rock layers than Archaeopteryx, which shows that they would be older fossils or at least living at the same time. So Archaeopteryx could not have been the first bird. It was the first attempt at a missing link between dinosaurs and birds, but many other links have been proposed too, such as Archaeoraptor. And on the screen next is the front cover of National Geographic from November 1999. The cover's about the Incas, but along the bottom, I know it's going to be very small, but it says here, feathered dinosaurs on page 99, or 98. And the article is all about this creature called Archaeoraptor. And this was the press release from National Geographic. It included statements like this. It said, "It is a true missing link in the complex chain that connects dinosaurs to birds. It seems to capture the paleontological moment where dinosaurs were becoming birds. Remains of feather surround the specimen's bones, yet its tail was strikingly similar to the stiff tails of a family of predatory dinosaurs known as dromaeosaurs, which include the raptors of Jurassic Park. This mix of advanced and primitive features is exactly what scientists would expect to find in dinosaurs experimenting with flight. It's a missing link between terrestrial dinosaurs and birds that could actually fly." And in particular, at the top of the quote, it says it's a true missing link. And that is such a striking line because the whole fossil was faked. They took half of a dinosaur fossil, half of a bird fossil, glued them together in China, and basically conned American scientists into paying them a bunch of money to get this fossil that they ended up finding was fake. But National Geographic said it was a true missing link. On the screen now are some headlines of another missing link. Scansoriopteryx, hailed in the early noughties as another bird to dinosaur missing link, but further study shows it was a bird. And here's a few websites whose headlines from around 2014 admitting that the fossil challenges the story that birds evolved from dinosaurs. And actually, that's all it is, a story. But one more before we move on. Theriazonaurus is on the screen. Theriazonaurus, or at least this is the way that this animal was depicted in Jurassic Park. And so if you look closely, it's got feathers all over it. The screenshot is from an article that's discussing all the feathered dinosaurs in the Jurassic Park, Jurassic World Dominion, which was the latest film several years ago. And it says here, the last line along the bottom says this. "Additionally, Therizinosaurus most likely had feathers at some point in life, although there isn't currently any direct evidence that it did." So there isn't currently any direct evidence that it did, but it most likely had feathers. So there's no evidence for this, but we're going to say it most likely did, and Jurassic Park presented it as if it had feathers. No feathers had ever been found for this. So Jurassic Park depicts it as having feathers. No evidence for that at all. Why is Jurassic Park doing it? Bias and imagination. That's four creatures that I've just touched on: Archaeopteryx, Archaeoraptor, Scansoriopteryx, and then Therinosaurus. Four creatures that at various times have been presented as like either being a missing link or a transitional form or a dinosaur that's gaining feathers, but when examined in more detail, turned out to be either complete fakes or at best were hastily misinterpreted due to evolutionary zeal. But despite this, the story of evolution has remained the same, and the idea that birds became dinosaurs has kind of grown even in popular consensus. The model is still there, the plot holes just get covered up or shifted over. People assume evolution to be true, people want it to be true, and so they make it flexible enough to be able to bend, twist, and change as evidence emerges. But with all that being said, I want to move on to my final point, which I called Adamic kinds, or really the Adamic kind. And I'm going to be brief as I come towards a close, but I've got two verses from 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22 to give you this morning. And they say this: "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, there's been a lot of kind of science and fossils and evolution and stuff this morning, but really this is the crux of the matter here. Mankind was created on day six, and we're going to start looking at day six from next week. Man is a special creation. Humans are separate and distinct from the animals, and it was through the sin of a man that death was brought into the world, and it was through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that eternal life has been brought to man. See, Jesus died for you, and he died for me. Jesus did not die for angels. He did not die for dinosaurs or for the birds, the bats, the whales, for Leviathan, for Archaeopteryx. These animals reflect God's creative glory, but they are not made in the image of God. We are. On the screen is a picture of a small poster I took 2 years ago. This was from the Dinosaur Museum in Lyme Regis that I mentioned earlier. And I've quoted some of the text next to it. Some of the text says, "The evolution of man relies on chance rather than supreme development. Indeed, the evolution of man is trivial in the real history of life." That museum in Lyme Regis that was once a church, and that church once proclaimed the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, that building proclaims a message that man is trivial, that we arrived by random chance, and that we don't matter. And I share this now because I want to make this point as we close, that evolution is not about the evidence. I've shared some evidence with you this morning. If you were here several weeks ago at the start of our Genesis series, there was a message of evidence for God's existence. And in it, I made the point several times that there are people who love their sin, who hate God, and thus suppress the truth in unrighteousness, professing themselves to be wise, became fools. Evolution is not about the evidence. It is an ideology. It's a worldview. It itself is a religion. And so this morning, I want to put two faith systems, two religions, or two worldviews before you. One of those is the biblical ideology or worldview or religion. And the other one is the secular humanist evolutionary one. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that when he made mankind, he made us in his image. The Dinosaur Museum in Lyme Regis says that everything happened by chance, and that our arrival on this planet was by chance. The Bible says that God so loved the world, that God so loved you, that he sent his only begotten Son, and that Jesus was sent to die for you, to die for your sin. But the Dinosaur Museum says that you are trivial in the real history of life. The Bible says that history is his story, that the cross is the pinnacle of world history, that it's the greatest and most important moment of all time. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You know, you are created in the image of God. Jesus paid his lifeblood to save you. You are not here by random chance. You did not evolve from a single-celled organism. And if you never have this morning, turn to Jesus for your salvation, and now is the moment to do so. Now is the time to trust him for that salvation. I kind of half-referenced John 3:16, which is perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, and I quote it a lot. Those who know me know I quote it a lot. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so for us this morning, if we turn to Christ, if we believe in him, if we put our faith in him and trust him for who he is, God in human flesh, and what he's done, dying for our sins on the cross, then we can receive that free gift of eternal life. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And now the question is, are we going to trust him as our Savior this morning? Trust the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That is our choice this morning. The God who loves us, or the empty worldview that says we're here by chance and that we're trivial.